On September 19th, 1796, after dealing with factions in his cabinet, calls for his impeachment, a bitter and sour taste in most people's mouths towards his administration. The highly esteemed and well-decorated war general, George Washington, printed his farewell speech to the country. In a move that would follow by every other president to only serve two terms, George Washington masterfully, in 7,200 words, set an example for our country. However, more than just his example of stepping down from office, nearly a third of these 7,200 words were devoted to the one theme of unity, in which he writes these words: "The unity of the government, which constitutes you one people, is also now dear to you." This unity, it's dear to you. "It is justly so, for it is a main pillar in the edifice of your real independence, the support of your tranquility at home, your peace abroad, of your safety, of your prosperity, of that very liberty which you so highly prize, unity." However, George Washington wasn't naive enough to know that unity comes easy. He adds these words: "But as it is easy to foresee that from different causes and from different quarters, much pains will be taken, many artifices employed to weaken in your minds the conviction of this truth." Relevant words, we would say, for these days. It almost seemed as if George Washington, though, took a play out of the playbook of Jesus. Or on the night that Jesus was betrayed, hours before his crucifixion and his subsequent death, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, what does he pray for? We read in John 17, "Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent and loved them even as you loved me." It seems for Jesus, the greatest apologetic of whether or not the world will judge if the gospel is real or not, is whether or not God's people will be one, will be unified. We live in a day and age in which disunity is more talked about, modeled, and even celebrated. This is easy to see in the political world, whether or not you're for or against masks or the vaccine. Political candidates. But maybe that is all to be expected, right? How about for the church? Do we have more room for optimism there? As we watch church members leave churches all around the world for various unbiblical reasons, churches divide over silly issues, sometimes I'm not always convinced there's more room for optimism within the church. This theme of unity is so important, because that's what Jesus says. In order that the world may believe that you have sent me. I pray that they may be one. And this is why Paul devotes so much attention to the theme of unity. In chapters 1 through 11, Paul gives the greatest explanation of the gospel. In chapters 12 through the middle of chapter 15, Paul gives the greatest gospel implications. He gives the greatest explanation of how the gospel works in our lives. And the main theme of all of these kind of implications of the gospel is the theme of unity. It's the theme of unity. And so as we consider how unity is such an elusive thing, such a hard thing, a thing that does not come natural to us, I pray that when we consider the words of Paul here and looking to the example of Christ, we would, by God's grace, achieve unity. Chapter 15 is a long chapter, and I need to be clear that I'll be devoting more of my time to the first half of the chapter. So if you see me going 30 minutes and I'm still in verse 11, have hope. Have hope, okay? But with that said, considering a little bit more on the emphasis of unity and rightfully taking a turn in verse 14, I would like for us to consider the two examples that Paul enlists for us that would help us as a body of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ achieve unity. And the first example we see in verses 1 through 6, the example, namely, that Christ did not please himself. Look at verse 1, would you? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, it's helpful for me to give the context of this verse. I don't know if you know this, but when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he did not add all the little numbers and the chapter references. He just wrote a long letter. And so chapter 15 actually comes towards the middle-ish end of the big argument that Paul's been making in chapter 14. Namely, what Paul is talking about is that there are issues that Christians disagree with that cause us to either judge one another, to just completely avoid one another, or to divide on. And it's clear that these issues that the people are struggling with are not issues that are already clear in Scripture. What Paul is dealing with here are issues that deal with things that are not of morality, that the Scriptures have already said are sin, but can be debated on in terms of conscience. For example, someone cannot say, well, for me, it feels as if having an extramarital affair is okay. Or giving into this form of morality, for me, it's okay, but maybe not for you. That is not what Paul is saying. He's saying for things that are already clear in Scripture, it's clear. We're talking about, in my day and age, is it okay to trade Pokemon cards in Sunday school? Right? Can we watch Harry Potter? But maybe even on a more serious note, ministry styles, the different various shows and movies that we watch, clothing. I wasn't going to use this example, but I will. My last church I was at, again, this is kind of where they're coming from, this small Southern Baptist church in the suburbs of Chicago. I had a very nice man come up to me, say, Aaron, I love you. I love it when you preach, but I'd be remiss if I didn't say that you need to tuck in your shirt when you preach. To be honest, the answer in my mind was not very godly. Be remiss then, whatever that means, whatever it means to be remiss, be it, because I'm from California. I learned to preach without shoes on, okay? These are the issues that sometimes people feel so strongly about. Should communion be before or after the sermon? Should we have the kids in the service or out of the service? And Paul says here, all of these helpful principles. He doesn't just try to tell us that, you know, this is who needs to be right and wrong. He just gives us principle after principle that we can work through conflict in a godly way. And so what's interesting about verse 1 is that Paul actually puts himself in the category of the strong. Typically, the strong, we're not trying to make this judgment that they're better Christians. By strong, what we mean is that they have the ability to enjoy more freedoms and liberties in Christ. Whereas the weaker brother, we would say, has a more restrictive and their conscience are more sensitive to things that they probably can't. Regardless of where you kind of view yourself, here's what I would say. Depending on the issue, all of us are scaling back and forth between the two sides. Okay? Typically, most Christians are going to have certain things where their conscience is more pricked, and for them, they should not give into it. To sin against conscience is wrong. To go against conscience is wrong. And so Paul here, in the beginning part of 15, lays down the principle, and here's the principle, that the strong have the obligation. Now, if you do me a favor, if you look at chapter 13, verse 8, Paul uses the same word that he does in this verse. Owe no one anything except to love one another. That same word for owe is the same word translated in verse 15 that the strong have an obligation. They have a debt. Observe with me that in God's household, strength always denotes obligation. And Paul kind of lists out this obligation in three different ways. The first is that they are to bear with the failings, or literally the weaknesses, of the weak. That's a good word, because what Paul is not saying is that, hey, you who have a little bit more liberal of a conscience, you are not called to simply just put up with. You're not simply called to just kind of circumvent them, like, well, those people are weird, I don't like them, I'm just going to avoid them altogether. Paul says, no, you are called to come alongside them in the ethic of love and to bear with them. Which means this, at times, for the sake of your brother, for the sake of your sister, for the sake of unity, something that you are able to do, the freedom that you have in Christ, you will forego in order to love that brother or sister. You're to bear with, you're not to avoid, you're not to circumvent, you are to come alongside of. And he goes on to explain this a little bit more. And not to please ourselves. Again, I think what's so helpful about Paul is that instead of laying down rules of conduct, he lays down principle. The point of verse 1 is simply this, that as Christians, we must constantly seek to do what is for the good of others and not be primarily concerned about our own good. He is laying down a principle of having tender concern for others. Yes, technically, you can do this thing, but do you even care about your brother and sister? And so what Paul says negatively at the end of verse 1, he says positively in verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now, don't take Paul's words here out of context. He is not advocating for himself of man-pleasing. He's not all of a sudden saying that we need to bow down to every single impulse or scruple of the weak. Imagine if the church were literally to give in to every single conscience issue of every weaker believer. Pastor, I just really feel that God is calling us, like my conscience is really kind of, we should only have piano when we lead worship. Okay, well, I have to bear with them, so okay, we're going to do it. Well, the next week, so Pastor, I just really feel like we need to have more people serve. And my conscience is really stricken that the more people we have up on stage singing, the better. Okay, well, now we need to give in. You see how if you're constantly giving in, the church is kind of just always reforming. And this is why Paul adds this very little helpful phrase here to kind of explain what he's saying, to build him up. Learning to bear with and not pleasing one another, it doesn't mean that you can't ever tell the weaker believer, hey, I understand where you're coming from. I really appreciate it. I love you. But let me explain to you why I do think this is a helpful thing for us to consider. So Paul here wants us to understand that there should be this debt of love, this obligation we have to considering, is this going to be helpful for my brothers and sisters? In fact, I can just let you know a little inside. This whole last year, as the elders and partially the staff were making decisions of how to manage this whole church, people on both sides, people have left on both sides for decisions we made. Many of the times, the ethic that we have is the ethic of how can we bear with one another and what is going to achieve greater unity. This is the obligation to those who are strong, to love, to bear with. If it was up to me, church would look differently. But I need to be more mindful of others' interests and not just what's comfortable for me. And so Paul here finally launches us into the example because he knows what he is saying here is not humanly possible. We all are bent towards our own desires, our own interests, and this is why in verse 3 he raises the example. And what is the example? Look at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself. For Christ did not please himself. Just think with me for a moment. The freedom that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, had. He had absolute freedom to act and to do whatever he wanted. But what did he do instead? He left the glory of heaven. He forever took on flesh. He fulfilled all righteousness. He went to the cross for the sake of others. And Paul here, he actually quotes Psalm 69. Many people have seen this throughout the New Testament as a messianic psalm. Would you look down? It says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In essence, Christ bared with others so much that he took all the reproaches that people had for God and he put it on himself. Do you see the logic here? It's pretty simple to make the point that Paul's making. If Christ was willing to go to such a far extreme to even take the sins and the reproaches of other people upon himself for the interest of others, you, who are Christians, many Christs, ought to do the same. Are you willing to follow Christ's example here? Now, to be clear, there's a sense in which none of us can fully relate to the example that Christ, the Son of God, went through. As a matter of fact, I just draw your thoughts and your affections for a moment to the cross. Consider Jesus while being crucified on the cross. Imagine being tortured to death. Imagine facing imminent asphyxiation. Imagine how any of that would pull any single person into a whirlpool of self-absorption, of pain, of vulnerability. And typically, in times of pain and extreme grief like that, the response to such agony is to be in despair, self-pity, terror, and the urge to numb the pain. But Jesus, while he was suffering, what did he do? He cried out to his Father. He held on in faith. He cared for others. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He even fulfills his duty as a son and tells his apostles to take care of his mother. In the midst of the most incredible pain and terror, what does Jesus do? He gives us the example of someone who truly loves God and loves his neighbor. Paul here seems to be so impressed with the Old Testament and its nature of pointing to Christ that he even goes in a little tangent here in verse 4. Would you look down with me? For whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now again, I call this a tangent because as far as I'm concerned, I have no idea how this relates to the argument. But it seems like Paul, after making this reference to Psalm 69, says, hey, by the way, the Old Testament scriptures, it is for your good. And so this is a really important verse. And so let me just briefly give three implications that we can learn from this verse. First, the scriptures are entirely applicable to today. Every single one of these 66 books is an ancient text, but it is completely applicable for today. Second thing is that the scriptures are centered on Christ. Like I said, it's very interesting. When you read the context of Psalm 69, what you see is someone who is innocent suffering on behalf of God. But ultimately, that is fulfilled in Christ. And thirdly, when used properly, Scripture will increase our hope. Something I love about our church is that we do advocate very much so for Bible reading. Bible reading plans, ministries, we're just going through Scripture. Yes and amen to all of that. But something that we need to also learn to do is to understand how does Scripture apply to the things that I'm struggling with or the things that I'm tempted with today. And this is what Scripture is good for. Don't just read your Scripture reading to get through it. Consider how this should give me hope. How is this helping me? And so with that in mind, Paul then goes back to what he's talking about. The unity by looking at Christ's example of not pleasing himself. And he leads us to two results. Would you look down with me again in verse 5? May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. Literally, the same mind. Paul here understands that unity is not something that can be achieved on its own. This is why he prays for it. Do you see that? May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you. You know, it's something that I think George Washington understood a little bit. Unity is hard, but Jesus understood it more. That's why he prays for it. As a matter of fact, no strategy or tips or just kind of application creates a unified church, creates a unified family. Paul actually says it happens with one accord with Christ Jesus. Literally here, as you model after Christ. So what we can learn from this passage is that unity is a byproduct of a church that is primarily focused on Christ. And so adversely, you could say this. A church that does not have unity is not a church that is focused primarily on Christ. And so as we focus on Christ, as we lift up Christ, as we remember that Christ did not please himself, Paul says, I hope that the Lord would attain for you guys to live in harmony, to live in unity. And all of this in verse 6, that together you may with one voice, literally one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was so encouraging to hear your voices saying, on Christ the solid rock I stand. Centered on Christ, with one mouth, one voice, the body of Christ, glorifying God. John Calvin says this about this verse. The unity of his servants is so much esteemed by God that he will not have his glory sounded forth amidst discords and contentions. We need to understand that we impoverish our worship and offer poor praise to God by our stubbornness and lack of love to fellow believers. I really appreciate how Ken Hughes summarizes these six verses. He says this, "It is no small thing to be asked to forego legitimate rights for the building up of brothers and sisters. This is demanding. but it is perfectly reasonable and possible. First, because Christ did it. And second, because it's indispensable to true worship. Christ did not please himself. Just a few thoughts here as a church. A Christian is not someone who walks into the room and immediately asks, are these people I want to be seen with? Are these people I will enjoy? I'm not sure if I want to be in that home group. I don't like those people. That person a few months ago said something that was kind of insensitive, so I'm just going to avoid them now. A Christian is someone who walks in and says, how can I help and build up these people? Who might I be able to serve in some way? And so just a few questions for you to consider this point as we follow Christ's example of not pleasing himself. Are there convictions or beliefs that God is asking you to lay down for the sake of unity? Moreover, are there things that you are actively pursuing here that would achieve unity in the body of hope? Do you take time to get to know people you don't know? Do you pray for the members of your church? Do you make it a priority to gather when the church is gathering? It's important to have these questions and these practical applications, but most importantly, we need to remind ourselves that it is Christ who has made us one by his willingness not to please himself. After this, Paul gives us a second example in verses 7 through 13. Would you look down with me at verse 7? Therefore, welcome or accept one another as Christ has welcomed or accepted you for the glory of God. And so Paul's second example of helping us to achieve unity is first, looking to Christ who didn't please himself, but second, looking to Christ's example of welcoming all believers. It's very interesting in this verse. It's kind of a summary sentence of all of what he's been saying in chapters 14 and so far in verse 15. That the argument goes on both ways, that the weaker believers judge the stronger believers avoid, you know, the weaker believers. And Paul is saying, don't you understand? Christ has accepted and he's welcomed you for who you were. How could you not then do that for others? Consider how Christ has accepted you. He's accepted us with our many sins, our prejudices, our blind spots, our failures. With all of our stubbornness and our prodigal-like tendencies, what did Christ do? He accepted us. He justified us. Paul says, do the same. But more than this, Paul here wants to make a point about how Christ has accepted all believers. And so in verses 8 through 12, Paul makes this very compelling argument that it has always been part of God's plan to incorporate all people into his family. And so look at verse 8. He says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. In essence, what he's saying here is that, yes, technically, Christ came as a Jew to make sure that God is truthful to all of his promises. However, you need to know that it has always been part of the plan to incorporate the Gentiles. So he's saying, yes, technically, the Jews have a little bit of a benefit because that's where the promises were made, but God has always wanted the Gentiles to be incorporated. And if you look at all of these quotations in verse 9, 10, 11, what Paul is doing, he's actually quoting from every part of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible is made up into three different sections. You have the law or the Torah, which is the first five books. After that, you have the prophets, which is the rest of the historical books and all the different prophets we see. And you have the writings, which is comprised of all the wisdom literature. And what Paul does is he makes a quotation from each of those three main sections. In verse 9, Paul is quoting from both 2 Samuel and Psalm 18. Verse 10, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 11 is alluding to Psalm 117. And verse 12 is from the prophet Isaiah. In essence, here's what Paul is saying. The entire Old Testament Bible, though, has this theme of God welcoming in every single nation. And so the point here is this. Christ accepts the poor. He accepts the rich. He accepts men. He accepts women. He accepts the educated, the non-educated, the Republican, the Democrat, the staunch mask wearer, the non-mask wearer. Christ has accepted all of you, both Jew and Gentile alike, as you were. Therefore, accept, welcome one another. And please, church, for the sake of this point, do not think that welcoming is that kind of just fake type of hospitality where we just put on a good smile and we're nice and cordial. How has Christ accepted you? Think about that. Does Christ just give you a warm, fuzzy smile and a wave? And so ultimately, as we consider these two examples of Christ, I pray that I hope that the implications are just rising. But if they aren't, let me just give you a few. Take stock of your relationships in this church. Who are the people you gravitate towards? Who are the people you talk to? Are you kind of stuck in a rut where you only kind of talk to the people who are comfortable? Do you make it a priority to reach out to people who haven't been here in a while? Maybe if you're a family and you're kind of thinking, man, it's just hard with kids and doing that kind of stuff. Well, maybe you can invite someone who's single over to your house. I'm sure they would love to have a family dinner with someone. Maybe if you're older and you have a lot of time, you can find ways to serve the younger people of this church. And maybe if you're someone who's more gifted relationally and you have more relational bandwidth, that you can help those people who maybe are on the fringes and have a hard time making friends and bring them in and help them connect to the body. Maybe if you are gifted with a lot of resources, you can help the people in your church. See, I hope you know the implications here, they're just so numerous. And as a matter of fact, we have this little sheet that we typed up for our new members about a year ago. Just a helpful little document of ways to get connected here at Hope Community Church. Not all of the ways, but some of the ways. And you know, we have a few of these printed out there for you to take. Because here's the point. More than just this pastor trying to push his vision of getting more people, friendships, and making us feel more connected, is that our unity says something about Christ. The degree to which we love each other and know each other and involve in each other's lives is the degree to which we proclaim Christ to our community. And so Paul ends his great exhortation in Romans by this little verse in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. As I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you'd have peace and joy. And I'm just reminding them of the gospel. Since we have justification by faith, we have peace with God, we have joy, in order that you would have hope. And can I just remind you of the name of our church again for a second? Hope Community Church. Are we going to be a congregation who models this? So I know it might sound like the end of the message, but allow me just a few more moments to explain just a few things here about all this biographical section. What we see in verses 14 through 33 is that after Paul talks about unity and following Christ's example, He launches into a biographical detail about his life, his ministry, and his future ambitions as a gospel worker. And to be clear, there's a lot we can unpack here, and I feel a little sad to leave it on the table, but I'm going to do my best just to kind of raise two main themes that we can learn here from the Apostle Paul's life. And really, all of these points are under the theme of the church's mission. And so the first kind of theme I'd like for us to observe is Paul's gospel ambition. Paul's gospel ambition. It's very interesting. When I read verse 14, after he gets done with this great exhortation about all these ways in which they are called to live out the gospel, Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness." And it's like, which one is it, man? You just got done kind of roasting them about unity. So is the apostle just giving some good diplomatic hyperbole here? It actually seems that in chapter 16, Paul actually knew some of these Roman Christians, but I'm actually under the persuasion that Paul truly believed these words, that the Roman church was a healthy church. And he actually says, "I just write this to remind you." Matter of fact, I think verse 14 is probably one of the best definitions of a healthy church in one verse. Look what it says here, "that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." A healthy church is this. It's a group of people who long, crave, and desire to know more about God and who teach others the truth of God's word. Let me be very clear. This is for the whole church. There will never be enough pastors, elders, or staff to take care of all the discipling, counseling, ministry needs the church has. This is why we want to encourage the body to engage in discipling relationships, meet with other Christians, open up scripture, go on walks together, go to coffee, invite each other over in your backyards to instruct one another. But Paul here goes on to talk about also, he writes to them because he has a unique ministry of being the apostle to the Gentiles. Now imagine getting a 16-chapter letter from a guy you haven't met before. Like, wow, dude, like, you have no problems coming right out and saying it. But Paul says, I have this unique role as an apostle to the Gentiles, Roman believers being Gentile believers. Paul is writing to them. And what we kind of see in these couple of verses, in verses 14 to 21, is we really see Paul's desire for the gospel to go out. He writes, if you look down with me in verse 20, "I thus make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Now, that sounds like a very spiritual thing for someone to say nowadays. I hear people say that, like, "I don't want to go over there. There's already churches there. I want to lay my own foundation." That sounds really great, but we're not Paul. Paul here has a unique calling in which he actually sees himself as the fulfillment of this verse, which is being quoted from Isaiah 52, if you look at verse 21. "Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." That is a reference to one of the two suffering servant songs. And so Christ sees his ministry as a unique Old Testament fulfillment. And he talks about how he has done all of this work in the regions that he mentions, from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And now he desires to go to other places where Gentiles have not yet heard about Christ. And that's part of the reason why he even says in verse 22, "Why I haven't come to Rome yet, because the gospel is in Rome, and I am called to go to places in which the gospel hasn't." It's very interesting here. None of us are going to have a Damascus Road experience. None of us are going to be called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I think probably most of us are Gentiles. But here's the thing, listen. Paul here is giving us a great picture that if we believe the gospel, that if the gospel is true, that we should have an ambition to share Christ with others. When we think about all of our ambitions in our lives, the ambitions to make more money, to grow business, to lose weight, to enjoy more of life. When we read these words from Paul's life, we are confronted with a testimony of someone's true ambition was to make Christ known. The gospel shaped his heart. It shaped his priorities. It shaped everything that he considered to be valuable. I do not boast in anything that I have done, but only the work that Christ has done in me in bringing the Gentiles to obedience. Paul's life was Christ. And as we consider our own lives and our own ambitions, is it our ambition to make Christ known to that coworker, to that family member, to the friend, the brother, the sister? What are we to do with those in our community who don't know Christ? What are we to do as a church? What are you to do? What are you to do with all the family members who don't know Christ? What are we to do as a church, and what are you to do? All the people we encounter on a day-to-day basis, the soldiers at JBLM, what are we as a church to do? What are you to do? You are to pray for them, and you are to share the gospel with them. We are to be heralds of this good news, that in Christ, we can be forgiven of our sins. That Christ, the perfect man, died so that we, if we were to turn from our sins and repent, we can be forgiven. And lastly, we see Paul's example of a living sacrifice. In verses 22 through 33, Paul says a lot of things, but what's very interesting to me, if you look down at verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped. That word helped has financial connotations, and some people have actually said that Romans is really just one really, really long support letter. Where Paul is saying, hey, really, I'm on my way to Spain, but I'm going to stop by, and I expect and assume that you guys are going to help me. But Paul says, but in the meantime, I'm raising up funds for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And I ask you guys, would you pray with me? Pray for my ministry. Really, when I look at verses 14 through 33, do you know what I see? That Paul is the best case study of a person who truly lived a life as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Consider what Paul says in chapter 12. When talking about the gospel, he says this in verse 9, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality." Paul was this. Paul did this. And he did this all because he knew that he did not deserve the free, unmerited grace of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And responding to the mercies of God, Paul lived a life as a living sacrifice in which he accepted and welcomed all people, that he considered the needs of others more important than his own, that he cared and for the needs of poorer saints miles and miles away. And so if I can just, in closing, draw a quick bridge. When we consider the unity and the mission of the church, when we consider our call to have a church that would glorify Christ, that would take the gospel out, may it come when we remember that Christ has died. He has died for all of my brothers and sisters in here, therefore I should accept them. And he has died for those out there, and I should take the gospel to them. And more than that, Christ has been raised to be our Lord. And may we, in obedience, cry out to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Paul. Lord, we pray and ask that you would help us achieve unity as a body. Help us, Lord, to glorify you. We pray all this now in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.